Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your presence here with us. We thank you, Lord, that when you say, let us go to the house of the Lord, you don't necessarily mean one building, but you mean we are called to enter into face-to-face relationship with you. We thank you that you tabernacle over us. Bless your name. We thank you for your protection, your hand over us as a church. And we thank you, Lord, that this time is really a time that is appointed by you. These days that seem indefinite. So we welcome you, Lord, to come into every space, every day, every week, every Sunday, every weekend, and speak to us. We thank you that you have an agenda for us. And so we ask you that you would bring forth your purposes in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We were looking at 2 Kings chapter 2 for the past few weeks regarding Elisha's pursuit of God. Elisha's pursuit of Elijah is really a pursuit of God. And we've been looking at the different places, spiritual places that they were encountering. We talked about how they moved from Gilgal, the place in which there's a rolling away of reproach from our spiritual life. Gilgal speaks about that rolling. Galal has to do with rolling. And it was in this place where the nation of Israel was circumcised, and has to do with the fact that we are not only delivered from shame, but actually we are now belong to God. We belong to God, and our shame is expunged from us only insofar as we belong to God. And that is what we can experience today. Then we spoke about Bethel. Bethel was the place for the first time Jacob, who wanted to have that personal covenant that he saw in his grandfather and his father, wanted it for himself, but realized that in this culture that he was living in, the inheritance comes only to the eldest son. And yet he who had a heart for God, who was not the chosen one, pursued it. And yet in all that pursuit, never heard a word from the other side, never had a personal word that spoke of his belonging and his sense of ownership. And it is in this place that Bethel, when he was flat on his back, with his head on a craggy stone, that he encountered God. And for the first time, God spoke to him and made a covenant with him. And that became the point of departure for his life. Not only departure from his home, but point of departure from everything that was before. And it was in this place where he makes a personal commitment to God. Those are necessary preludes to experiencing the life that God has for us, the kind of life that Elisha was pursuant of. So you have to have a Gilgal and a Bethel experience before you can conquer strongholds and gain territory in your life. We saw last week in Joshua chapter 5 that just before Joshua, who was pretty anxious about conquering Jericho, not sure how his resources would match up against resources that seemed to be greater than his, how those would pan out. And he's anxious, understandably so, and asked the captain of the Lord of hosts, who encounters him. He stands over against him with the sword drawn, very, very threatening and very, very imposing. He says, are you for us? Are you against us? And the captain of the Lord of hosts, who we understand to be the Lord himself, he says neither, and shows Joshua that he's asking the wrong question. And prior to hearing a word from God, prior to hearing answers to our own questions, there is a prior work that this captain of the Lord of hosts directs Joshua and all of us to. And as Joshua asks him, what do you have to say? What is your word to us? He says, take your shoes from off your feet, because the ground on which you're standing is holy. And that is the prior issue before we actually hear anything from God. It's this prior issue that's often not dealt with by a lot of Christians who wish they could hear from God, but seem to not be able to hear from God. There's something about this prior work that needs to be done, whereby the things that separate us from God in our heart, in our mind, in our lives, have to be taken off. And it is in this place where the commander of the Lord of Hosts tells Joshua, take your shoes from off your feet, because the ground on which you're standing is holy. And what Joshua gets to do in chapter 5 is to remove any kind of impediment, any kind of separation from the presence of God, from the holy. The ground, the Hamas, is the place of humiliation or humility, where Joshua connects with the ground of his being, of God, the ground of his faith. And as he does that, God does a work. He unites Joshua, not with words, not with instructions, but with God himself. That is an important thing, because at the end of that chapter, we don't hear anything, any instructions that the commander of the Lord of Hosts gives him. Actually, in chapter 6, we find that Joshua already knows what to do. And there's something about that that I feel is really important. That prior work that needs to be done, we need to be baptized and immersed into God, where God causes a death to everything else of our own agendas, or even our questions to happen. And so I feel that this is a really important introduction to where we're going today. God cannot be controlled by just thoughts or words. You cannot just reduce God to words. You have to come into immersion into him. God is not just a thought about God. What we want is about God. It's God, you know. And so in Joshua chapter 5, we see that. By the time he comes to Joshua chapter 6, something has taken place in Joshua so that he knows what to do. He knows what to do, and that's not because of the fact that he necessarily got a word from God, but because of the fact that there's something on the inside of him, his interior, that was in comportment with God. He was in congruence with him. He resonated with God. And this is something that's beyond words. Now, this is something that I'd like to talk about a little bit. We can sometimes reduce our Christian life to thought, you know, the realm of thought. There's a story about King C.S. Lewis, and he talks about it in one of his articles. He says, when asked what he thought of the hymns that were being sung during his day, the hymns of Wesley and others, he didn't think much of it. He didn't think much of those hymns. He thought they were not very good poetry. I remember when I was doing English on an undergraduate level, I did a bit of study on 18th century poetry, and one of the categories were the hymns. And there's an unrelieved criticism of hymns as bad poetry. And C.S. Lewis, becoming a Christian, found himself very critical about the hymns and the words and the craft of hymns. But he says that at a certain point, after worshipping with Christians, many of whom were not that well educated, and getting to know them, and seeing the zeal, the fire, the love, the devotion of some of these older people that sang hymns with their hearts bursting, and knowing their godliness and their holiness, he says, I realized that these people were singing whose shoes I was not worthy to wipe because of their godliness. And C.S. Lewis basically is speaking about something that goes beyond the cleverness of words or the ideational aspects of Christianity. He's talking about something that is embodied holiness, embodied godness. As the Puritans said, godded with God. And so C.S. Lewis says, their shoes I was not even worthy to wipe. You know, and this is something that is prior to hearing the word from God, prior to our own understanding. There needs to be something in our subconscious, something in our marrow bone that knows things. And I'd like to talk about this, because when we come to Jericho, the knowledge in the marrow bone is more important, more critical than the knowledge that we get as concepts in our head. So I remember that there are many experiences that I have seen in which people function out of that deep knowledge, what Yeats called knowledge in the marrow bone, that causes them to be able to move, not just think or talk, but to actually move. I remember once we had moved into the house that we're in now, and Cindy was opposite, and she was talking to someone, and she saw the gardener, an old man, in the house opposite, and he seemed to be limping or something, and she struck up a conversation with him. And as they talked, he talked about how he had a lot of pain in his knees, and you could see that he was limping, and he was in great pain. And somehow, Cindy just moved without even thinking about it. She just said, "Let's pray," and she prayed for him, and he was healed. Several weeks later, he came to her and said, "I'm still healed." Now, I have to tell you that I had seen this gardener before, and before she had spoken to him, and somehow every time he saw me, he did not seem to like my face. He didn't seem to like me. It made me a little bit suspicious of him. But after Cindy actually had prayed for him, he was very, very warm towards me, always smiling, always greeting me. Something of the move that came from a knowledge that was prior to cognitive knowledge had come upon her to cause her to know what to do. Another time, I remember that kind of knowledge manifested in sort of an action that was bold. Cindy used to teach math in South Pasadena High School, and there was one class in which she was teaching in which there were four guys who were real trouble. They were troublemakers. They were constantly disrupting the class. And she got the four of them together and did something really bold. And she challenged them and says, "I challenge you, you split up and come and sit in the front, and I will help you all the way, and you will do well." And that was a breakthrough for one of the boys, because one of those boys actually did it. Every day he sat in the front, paid attention. And on the day that she graduated, he was coming up on the stage, and he went to her and gave her a big hug. And his father later on just really thanked Cindy and said, "You're the kindest teacher I've ever met." There are some actions that yield fruit that are not actions that come from our own cogitation or our own reflection or our own thoughtfulness. They are actions that come because of an inner knowing that takes place prior to even receiving a word from God. So I just want to talk about that a little bit. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 6 and look at it from the point of view of the solid, impenetrable walls of Jericho. We are actually going to be looking at it from verse 6. Joshua the son of Nun, I'm going to be reading from the NASB. Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." Verse 7, "Then he said to the people, 'Go forward and march around the city and let the armed men go on before the Ark of the Lord.'" Verse 8, "And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark while they continued to blow the trumpets." Verse 10, "But Joshua commanded people, saying, 'You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout. Then you shall shout.' So he had the Ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once. Then they went into the camp and spent the night in the camp." Verse 12. "Now Joshua arose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the Ark of the Lord while they continued to blow the trumpets." Verse 14, "Then the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp, and they did so for 6 days. Six is a picture for humanity. six speaks of seven is the number for completion. Yeah. Then on the seventh day, they rose early in the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. Only on that day, they marched around the city seven times. At the seventh time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." All right, we'll stop here for a little bit. So there is the shout. The shout that was stronger than the solid walls. There may be people who are listening, who are watching, who have a Jericho in their lives. Maybe the Jericho is a marriage in which something needs to happen in the heart of your spouse or perhaps yourself. Perhaps there's been a hardness that has developed over the years of hurt. Perhaps your Jericho is a marriage or the heart of a loved one. Jericho can be a walled up heart. Or it could be a place yet unevangelized, a walled up city, a social network or a social entity, an institution, a school, a college, a workplace, an industry, or a place of injustice where there are walls that are impervious to righteousness or anything that God wants to do. God perhaps has given you a vision for that place and you are praying for it, but it seems like Teflon walls. Your child, it could be a child that you're praying for, a condition, a health condition, a prison, a place that God has sent you to transform. It could be any one of these things. When I was in college, one of the places that I had been praying for since I was in my first year was the English department. The English department in University of Malaya was a very dominant place, a place of very smart people, very, very flamboyant place, the place that made the most noise in the arts faculty. And I started praying for them, but I did not know even one of them in that place. It was a large group of people, and it was a close group, and a very close group, and a little bit elitist. And I started praying for them. I started praying. My Jericho for those few years, was for about 2 years, was just this, the English department, these people, actual people who I really wanted to reach, completely ungodly, completely anti-God. But I feel the Lord put something in me. And for over a year, I just prayed. And I didn't feel that anything was happening. It is in this place that I had to trust that something invisible but real was taking place. It is in this kind of situation where you're encircling the walls of Jericho, and the walls of Jericho seem completely unimpressed by your encircling, unimpressed by your prayers, that you have to see something more than walls. You've got to see something in the spirit, because where the real work is being done is right there. And I remember praying, and the more and more I prayed, the more and more I began to get conviction that something was going to happen. In my second year, at the end of my second year, I was hit by the charismatic movement, and I was filled with the Holy Spirit, and something in me changed. There was a boldness that had come upon me, and a certain freedom that made me the encircler of that city, a different kind of encircler. And it was in this place that I was finding myself bold, not in your face bold, just quietly bold, to be free enough to make friends and to talk to people. And at the end of my second year, the first person came to the Lord. But I knew that my shout was bigger than it ever had been. It was about to get bigger, but I realized that that shout was commensurate with the walls of Jericho around the English department. At the end of my third year, such a large number of people had come to the Lord, and God was being talked about everywhere. Lecturers were talking about it everywhere. That you know, that sort of revival kept on going for the next few years. By the time I was in my final year, so many people were becoming Christians that the fellowship was changed. The whole organization of our fellowship had to be altered. Anyway, I wanted to say that in that whole process of encompassing or encircling, there is something that takes place between us and that which we are trying to encircle. We call it encompassing. Isaiah says a woman will see something new that's happened, that's never happened before. A woman will encompass a man. What does that encompass mean? Well, the encompassing has to do with the way in which our spirit, our heart, envelops the very thing that we are praying for. It is in this place that encompassing takes place. So Joshua had the people, well, God had the people go around it, go around the city, encompassing the city once every day for the next 6 days. Every day they would encompass it once. It's an iterative action in which you're going out and you're encompassing it. Encompassing is a really important thing. It's in prayer that we do this. In encompassing, our spirit begins to grab a hold of that thing that we are praying for. And that thing that we are praying for is more than just bricks and mortar and people and protoplasm. It is more than that. It involves demonic powers. It involves spiritual entities. It involves spiritual realities. It involves histories of people. It involves psychologies of people. It involves humanities of people. It involves interactions with people. It involves every kind of field of study that's involved. It involves sociology and all that. But there's an encompassing that God allows us to do when we are in the Spirit. Because in the Spirit, God wants to actually meet people in every level. And so that encompassing was something that had to happen in the spirit for the children of Israel in order for them to be able to not merely have a conquest, physical conquest or colonization of that city. That there was other things that needed to take place. There had been this, Jericho had been a city of tremendous wickedness, tremendous infanticide. The gates and the walls of the city were built upon the structures, the sacrifices of babies. And there was evil that actually had to be overcome in the spirit. Encompassing is a really important thing. Now, I want to say that this work of encompassing was done in a certain kind of silence. Nobody was supposed to say anything. There was basically restriction, limitation, and abstinence from speaking during that whole period. A quiet work was being done. It was not something that was done by the accumulation of knowledge, even though those things are legitimate, but it's the accumulation of spiritual impetus, spiritual substance in encompassing it in prayer. As they were going around, the trumpet would blow, the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant would set the pace for the march, so that the march was a march of fasting speaking, fasting talking, fasting of noises. And as they were entering in and encompassing the city, they were entering into an increasing silence. Now, physically, it wasn't silent because the trumpet was blowing all the time. But they were entering into this powerful thing called silence. Now, silence, I'll put it to us all, is not the absence of something, but it is the presence of God. It's the presence of light, it's the presence of truth. Substance is in silence. Silence has its own spiritual mass, it has its own weight, it has its own force, it has its own power. Silence is the curtailing, the conquering of every other voice. In Isaiah chapter 25, Isaiah says, "For you have silenced the noise of strangers." Silence is not just the absence of noise, but it is the overcoming of noisiness, the increase of silence. So in that encompassing, there is a certain repetition. It's repetitive. And sometimes we feel like we're going round and round in circles. But you know, and in verse 7 of chapter 6, Joshua said, go forward and march around. Imagine that, going forward, going round and round in circles. That was a going around that was going somewhere. It wasn't just an inane encircling, but it was something that was increasing the volume and the presence of this substance we call silence. We will talk more about that a little bit more. The real work done in silence is unseen and unheard. Some of you, in these times that we are having, stir crazy. You're having your children with you, little ones and all that. And you can sometimes feel that you just begin the day putting out fires, taking care of them, doing repetitive things, and you go back to bed, and the next day you just do the same thing, except that it's more troublesome, it's more intensive, but it's repetitive, and you'd wonder whether anything's really happening. May I suggest to you that in the midst of these repetitive iterations of what seems like meaningless things, we just pray, because the work that's been done is not just the cooking of food, even though those are real works, but actually the work of prayer in the midst of the cooking, in the midst of the washing, in the midst of the talking, and in the midst of the putting out of fires. There's a repetitive, iterative thing that's going on that is unseen, unheard. So you can imagine, if someone who was outside Jericho was watching the children of Israel going around and made a newspaper report and said, what's going on? Well, these people are just walking around. They're just walking around. That is the action that's visible. Actually, they would have missed the point completely. What they would have not seen is that the presence of God was increasing. The power of God's imminence. We call this silence. The silence is a solid thing. It has the power to silence every other voice. Sometimes you have to make a lot of noise praying in the spirit so that you can achieve that silence. But anyway, there is a way in which that silence was a work done that was unseen, invisible, but real. I would say that now that our children are, you know, 25, 22 and 19, most of the work that God did on our behalf for our children was in prayer. And a lot of it was through the night in prayer. We were doing all the normal fatherly, motherly things, maybe more than a lot of other parents, but still, we were busy. But really, the work that was done could not be seen by the actions we were doing, but just in the unseen prayer, praying the Spirit. But as we were praying the Spirit through that encompassing, each repetitive action seemed to yield a growth in conviction. Growth in conviction as we continue as parents. We had conviction for our children. We knew that the devil knew that we knew that they will be used by God, that they would have a deep relationship with God, they would love God, and they would have a fire for God. And that is not because of things that we can actually trace that we did. We did a lot of things, but really it was in prayer. We felt the burden. And prayer became no longer just the inane speaking of words, but prayer became something that had weight. During this time of encircling, I'm sure you can imagine it's relevant to this period of the epidemic or the pandemic, in which we are cooped up at home. We are having a lot of restrictions. And this is, I believe this word is actually very relevant to these days, because this word tells us what God is wanting to achieve in us during this period. So we'll talk about this. It's what comes out of this silence that's really amazing. A lot of times, when you think about the utter disparity between the power of the walls to resist attack and the relative frailty of our words to make any change or make any dent in the walls, you have to come to the conclusion that words itself cannot be the currency with which we deal with the powers of this earth. Words are not enough. There's no way words, religious words, no matter how profound and beautiful those words are, even our prayers or in our speaking, can bring down walls. Walls don't come down through words. Words are not the stuff that breaks down walls. It is something else. It's something else that we are going to really look at. It's strange how when there's been a power of God that's been increased, even empty sounding words could be powerful. I remember many times just being really surprised how people have come back to me and spoken about how something I said turned everything for them. And when they tell me what I told them that made such an impact, I'm actually quite disappointed because of the fact that what they told me that I said sounds so inane, sounds so insignificant and innocuous. I remember one woman who was coming to me in Malaysia, and she had not had a job for 4 years, and she came out for prayer, and she wanted a word from God. I had no real word from God, but I just gave her a word that God was going to cause her to have a job after these 4 years of not having a job that is much greater than what she expected. And I just prayed for her. After that, after I'd come back from Malaysia, she sent me an email. She said, "The amazing thing happened. I took your words that God is going to give me something much better. And so I applied for a better job than what I usually do. I was hoping to get an assistant manager position, but I applied for an assistant GM position in a corporation, and I got it." You know, and he says, "It's those words that you said." I was trying to sort of search out what profound thing I said that would make a difference, and there was nothing. What I said was just nothing much. And I remember another person who was my younger brother's teacher. She was the administrative head in his school, and she's was a hard drinking, hard partying woman, very loud woman, and very always making fun of religion and God. And one day she ended up in my office and had problems with her marriage, and she was not a Christian, of course. And I spoke to her, and I only had one word for her, and that was, "You need to surrender your life to God." And surprises, surprises, she actually did that. Then she gave a testimony later on, and she said, "Michael said something so deep that I could not let go of it. He said, 'You have to surrender your life to God.'" And that's all I said. And it's funny how sometimes it's not how great the words are, and how the concepts are, how the ideational aspects of it are. It's just something that God has been doing. Someone had been praying for her, and that person who had been praying for her had been praying for years, so that when she actually finally came to the tipping point, it didn't take a profound word to change it. It took a donkey And so there's something about it. It is not cogitation that breaks the wall. Can you imagine the children of Israel surrounding the wall and wondering, how can we break the wall? And then shouting at the wall, F equals MA, E1 plus K1 equals EF plus KF. Can you imagine them shouting physics formulas at the wall? Those will do nothing to bring the wall down. Can you imagine them saying F equals DP over DT? Can you imagine that? No matter how hard they shout that, these physics formulas are words. As Falstaff says, words, what's words? Words are just a fuction. They're just a fuction. They're just air. Anyway, what we are talking about in Jericho is the build-up of a shout. A shout is on an order that is completely different from just words. The shout, the teruach or ruach, is actually a substance, something mysterious. It's something that is built up over many iterations of prayer. A shout is something that is on an order that's different from ideas or words. It is on an order that makes a difference upon physicality, upon walls, upon demonic powers. They are the strongest thing in everything that we do. And yet, in most of our activities in life, those forces and those powers cannot be seen. When you are praying, most of the time, most people can't see it. Those are happenings that take place, events that take place, the events of prayer that take place under the radar. Nobody sees it. Your grandmother or your mother was praying for you, and you knew that she was praying for you, but you never saw it. You never saw anything profound that she did, something that was bold or attractive that she did. She was just praying for you. And the thing that really turned things around was a prayer. The shout and the prayer is on an order of things that is quite different from just words. And if your words, your spiritual work is reduced to words, then you will be largely ineffectual. What overcomes walls is not words. The shout is greater than the words. A shout is not words. The shout is something that's built up in our spirit. Let's have a look at this. Now we are talking more and more about the nature of this shout. May I say to you that I am very convinced that in this period of being cooped up, this period of forced Sabbath, this period that happens to coincide with Lent, God is building up a shout. In Psalm 57, it says, enter into the refuge under his wings until these storms or these calamities be overpassed. And then the psalmist says, I will awaken my glory, I will awaken the dawn. May I suggest to you that for all of us, God has an appointment in this period. This period of silence, this period of encompassing, this period in which you feel that your circling motion is really a stir-crazy motion. This is the time in which God has called us as a body to awaken the dawn. And there's something that seems repetitive, seems humble, seems inane on the outside, but which contains and encases tremendous spiritual power, and is calling us into his presence so that we will relate to him differently, face to face. In Isaiah chapter 25, I felt the Lord give me this word in my devotions. In Isaiah chapter 25, it says in a chapter that speaks uncannily relevant to the situation we're in. The city, the proud city, has been now made desolate. Is now a ruin. Things planned long ago have now taken place. And in the midst of this, Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 25, says, in this place, the Lord will create in his mountain a feast of rich food, of refined wines on the lees. And on this place, in this place, on this mountain, the Lord will strip away the covering that is upon all people. I believe that the Lord has something for us. And if you are keyed in only to externalities, you will miss out on the real substance of what God's doing, the real wall-destroying power. Now, the first thing about the march is that it was done on 6 days. Each day that they did it, they would hear the voice of the trumpet, and they would completely be silent. They're not allowed to say anything. They're not allowed to speak anything. They're not allowed to talk to one another. They had to cultivate silence, so that the silence was not just an absence of noise, but it's just the dominance of the trumpet, which is which speaks of the prophetic voice of God, the voice of God. It is in this place in which for 6 days they would go just once. They would not say anything. They would just go once and they would not say anything. They would only hear. I think this is an important thing for us. They would do it 6 days. And then on the seventh day, they would encompass the city, encircle the city 7 times. And then there would be by that time a build-up of such conviction. So much so that the conviction was stronger than the power of those walls to resist it. It was in this situation that they had to be committed to 7 and not 6. Okay, so the first thing about that is this. When you are in prayer for your Jericho, you've got to not be thinking in terms of, well, I'll try to pray for as long as I can. 6 is as long as you can. When you go around 6, it's for as long as you possibly can. But when you do 7 is not just one more than 6. 7 signifies you're going to be doing it until something happens. You do not know when that 7 will happen. It will happen after 6, but 6 is the fullest extent that your proclivity, your inclination will allow. But you're not going to go by that. You will not go by 6. You will not go by your proclivity, nor by your own inclination. You will go by what it requires. So when you say, I'm doing 7, you're saying, I'm doing whatever requires, whatever God requires of me. And that means I'm going to stay and I'm going to die if nothing happens. Because I have no existence, I have no life outside of the salvation of my family, or the salvation of my school, or the change in heart of my spouse, or my own heart, or in this stronghold. 6 is about as much as I can do. What brings down the wall is not a commitment to 6. 6 is the commitment to your own self. You are the one who decides how much you will go. 7 is not that. 7 is beyond what you are wanting to do. The whole scale, the whole way, and the whole register by which you make your decision when you're going to stop is not you. You are not the measure of it. You are not, your needs are not the measure of it. Your ability is not the measure of it. That's 6. 6 is you, your humanity, you and your human self. 7 is beyond that. 7 is when you say, whatever God requires. And so, when Joshua told them to go around 7, he was not saying, well, it's 6 and then one more. He was saying, no, you have to do it until completion. 7 is the number for completion. And so, it's in this place that we understand that the crying out for salvation is something that happens beyond our own ability to be even interested or passionate about the salvation of people. I'm not as impressed by people around me telling about how passionate people are. Passionate is 6. Passion is not that impressive to me. 7 is what we're after. Because your passions can wane and fall, but your commitment is more important than your passion. And so this is where 7 is completion. It's the until we see something happen, until God breaks through until the walls come down. Do not limit your efforts to a number of times. You are going to find that as that happens, you will come to the limit of your endurance and your limit of hope. Get there quickly, okay? Get there quickly, because when you come to that so-called wall, no pun intended, it was in this place that you will need to cry out to God, because you will have become hopeless. You will have become despairing, and most of the thoughts around you will be the noisy thoughts of disaster and loss. You will get there. You will come to a point where all your sixes will be in shambles. And it's in this place you and I will cross over to seven, where it becomes a different dimension, where the shout becomes on an order different from just human intentions. And so don't limit your number to seven times. The shout is coming. Now, building the shout involves something more. We are a society that wants to shout faster. We rely on the flesh, the human shouting. We rely on human manipulation, human persuasiveness. We rely on words to make walls come down. And what was happening here in chapter 6 is Joshua was saying, verse 10, "You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout." And this is where I want to speak, especially to VCFers who are keen on hearing from God. There's something about this that strikes me. A lot of times we hear the voice of the trumpet, and the first thing we want to do is to shout. We hear a word from God, we want to share it with everybody. We have a revelation, and we want to tell everybody about it. In fact, we do all kinds of things. We make whole platforms based upon the fact that we heard a word. And yet, the word is about as impactful as a particle. We heard a particle, we speak a particle. The particle makes no impact because of the fact that that particle has not been developed. It has not grown. It has not been invested in. It has not gained weight. You heard a word from God, and you're so quick to share it out and speak it out. And you may shout it. You may use all the extreme words. You may use all the rhetoric, all the clever ways of speaking. But your word that you speak is not a developed word. It's a particle. And so that's why Joshua said to the people, don't say anything. You have to grow that word. When God gives you a word in your devotions, that word has to be grown before you actually speak it out. I found that when I was younger, there were many times in which when God would speak to me in the church that I was newly attending, there was so much exciting revelation that I wanted to share it with my parents, I want to share it with everybody around. But somehow when I shared it, it just seemed to be very unimpactful. It just like just came. And I found that my words were just a particle. Now, in those of you in VCF know the language that we use when we speak out a word. Sometimes God speaks to us and it's a still small voice, just like a particle. Now, the mistake we make is this. We hear a particle and we speak it loud, but its weight is only that of a particle because we haven't developed it. We haven't grown it. We haven't paid a price for it. We haven't died into it. We haven't made a covenant with God in which that will cut into our flesh, and we've not owned it. It has remained in the mental level. Now, sometimes I feel that we can sometimes, even in our prayer, stay in that realm. No, when God gives you a word, gives us a word, especially during this period, this is the time to grow it until it becomes a mighty shout. We are people who need to conquer this strong drive to be heard, to post it on Facebook, to put it on Instagram, to let everybody know what we got. Cardinal Sarah says, conquering silence is a battle and a form of asceticism. Yes, it takes courage to free oneself from everything that weighs down our life, because we love nothing so much as appearances, ease, and the husk of things. Carried away towards the exterior by his need to say everything, the garrulous man cannot help being far from God, incapable of any profound spiritual activity. In contrast, the silent man is a free man. In the turbulent floods of easy, hollow words, keeping silent assumes the assumption or the appearance of weakness. We are clever in terms of using words. In fact, our words are manipulative. We use words to create effects in other people. And actually, the particle is still not grown in us. The word has not grown with mass. It doesn't have mass. It's not a shout. You may be shouting, but it's actually in terms of the spiritual mass of that substance. It's just a particle. And many people speak with big words, exciting, manipulative rhetoric, but actually there's no substance in it. And what God was saying to Joshua is this: in the final analysis, is not how passionate you got people stirred up or how able you were to influence or manipulate people's feelings or people's thoughts. It's whether the miracle happens, whether something that was not became something that was, whether something that was substantive disappeared by the power of God or not. And we have lots of people who are great communicators, and we focus so much on communication and very little on substance. The substance of the shout is greater than the words. Now, I've noticed that people actually get enough of a thrill from words that are effective on people, so that they like powerful words, not accurate words. They like powerful words. They are enough. Their beanie is spun enough by powerful words and people's reactions to say, yeah, I'd rather have that. That's good enough for me. Than to have the real substance of God actually changing people's lives or breaking down strongholds. I recognize it, that this is a temptation. That is an idol in our nation, where we create words for their power, for their power to influence people. I was involved with a Christian organization that used the word influence a lot, you know, the power to influence people. And we talk about influences. I want to put it to you that what's needed is not influences as much as people with substance who can break down walls. And so I feel that this is something that is relevant to us. God is actually building up the shout in us, so much so that in the flesh we don't have to shout so much. We can actually be people who actually speak softly and carry a big stick. Chapter 6, let's move on. He said, you will, verse 10, you shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you shout, then you shall shout. So what happened is that they walked around the walls of Jericho again and again. And then on the seventh day, verse 15, they rose up early in the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. Only on that day they marched around the city seven times. Verse 16, on the seventh time when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Wow, that's an amazing thing. I believe that the shout was based upon a reality. Okay, the shout was congruent with that reality. The shout was not just a shout to make noise. I'm dubious about some theories that said the frequency of the marching and all that, and the waves that that set up, and all the shout, was brought the walls of Jericho down? No, I don't think so. I think the walls were real walls. I think there's something more than that. But what I want to focus on is the fact that the shout was a shout of conviction. Conviction in what? Not just passion that they wanted the walls to come down, but the conviction that was based upon an actual reality. What was that reality? It says here, the Lord has given you the city. Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The shout was based upon a conviction that the city had been encompassed by God, that God had given it to them. In chapter 6, verse 2, the Lord had said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its valiant warriors." You've got to understand that most people could not have seen that. It's impossible to see that. You can't see that God has given Jericho and his warriors and his king into our hands. They could not see that. But the shout was a shout that was based upon that fact. That fact that was as yet still a cognitive thought, an idea, a particle in the head. Jericho is about growing that particle so much so that the shout comports with the reality that God is speaking about. A reality that at first, when you first receive it as a word, is only a particle. But in so doing, as we pray through that particle and grow it, that we allow that conviction to grow stronger and stronger and stronger. We're doing all the things that we need to do during this period of the epidemic, but we don't waste the epidemic. We use this epidemic as a time that's appointed by God, in which God is making real, okay, realizing, making real as in the word res, real, substance, a word that seems nothing more than just an idea, the idea that God has given us the city. There's something about prayer in the spirit that builds it up to such an extent that conviction is commensurate with the strength of those walls. It's commensurate with what is restraining or resisting us. Amen. Oh, I can hear you. Anyway, so what was happening was that the shout was based upon a conviction. Now, you may have started with a conviction, with a word from the Lord. The word was that God was going to save your family, perhaps, or that the Lord was going to give you a job, or the Lord has a place for you in this place, in this city, and that even though you don't have a job yet, God has this city for you. And he has a domain in which he wants you to be a person of salvation, of light. And all you can see is walls. But you've received a particle. You've received the word. And the Lord seems to say, this is going to be yours. It seems so far-fetched, it's embarrassing to repeat that truth. Yet, the Lord is growing it. And as he grows it, you are going to find that the end point is a conviction that's like a shout inside you. That shout is so strong that it seems to want to burst out of you. And it is this that we are growing. It is this that I feel God is actually getting us ready for during this period of contagion. You have to ask the question, what does God have for us in this period? What is his agenda for us? I am determined that we will not waste this time. That this time is not supposed to be a time in which we wait for it to get back to normal and hope that normal will come back. It is not a time in which we give up in despair and accept a hopeless future for us. No, it is a time in which God has forcibly enforced a period we call silence. Not the absence of talking only, but it's the build-up of his conviction in us. where the noise of strangers, so to speak, is silenced. You see, the reason why our shout is not that powerful, doesn't have that much weight, is because even as we are shouting it or when we are speaking it, our brain is full of holes. It's been holes that the enemy has punched into our conviction, so much so that when we speak of things that we are supposed to be convicted about, we have a measure of reserve. And we hear that reserve all the time. We hear it constantly, it's incessant. So much so that we can never be single-minded. And insofar as we're not single-minded, our conviction is thin. And as a result of that, we may have all the truth and we may have all the things that we've got as impressions in prayer and all that kind of stuff. But then when we speak it out, it just falls to the ground and just bounces off. What God is doing now is actually in the midst of all the other things that we have to do, all the other distractions that we have, distractions though they may be, He is actually and causing us to set our hearts face to face towards God, even if in an imperfect way. Thank God, in some ways, we're going to have some time to perfect that. Even in our imperfection, in terms of the way in which we focus on God, God is actually calling us to get that word and allow that word to become substance. Now, there are a few practical things I want to say about receiving a word from God. Okay, assuming you've got a word and you are in this period of contagion, of quarantine. Spend time doing this. Here's an example. There are many people who get words and nothing comes out of it. All they are just a memory in their mind. When you get a word, you have to know this, that particle of a word that God has given to you is meant to change your life. It's meant to give you something. It's meant to give you grace, something precious that you never had before. So the first thing you want to do when you get a word is pray into it and ask the question, what do you have for me? What is it that you have for me? Not just the word, not just the verses, not the chapter, not just the interest of it, not the interestingness of it, but what is it that you have for me? What are you giving me? What are you bringing me into? Yeah. So as you read the word, the chapter, just read it in a prayerful way. And as you read it, you may have to read it 100 times, but it's worth it. It's better than just getting Bible bullets. You read it as many times as you need in a prayerful way, setting your heart towards God, asking God, what is your desire? Just keep repeating that, what is your desire? And something will begin to form in you. Something will begin to form in the homas of the holy, the ground of the holy. And as that forms in you, you will begin to get a hold of what that Jericho is, what that thing that God wants to give to you. That's question one. The second question is, you have to ask the question, what has been preventing me from experiencing this? If it is true that you have this promise for me, then why is it you need to tell me again that I have this promise? It's because I don't have it yet. What has restrained me or prevented me or hindered me from experiencing this? Many people get words and they never tackle this and they are no better for it because those things that have been preventing them, endemic in their lives, have not been dealt with. And so the Holy Spirit will lead you. So first question, what do you have for me? Second question, what has prevented me from experiencing this? Go into it. Now, our minds will tell us all kinds of things that are wrong with us. And they will tell us, no, we're not holy enough, or we're doing this thing that is distracting and all that. And that may well be the case, but the Holy Spirit may have something else to say. And if He tells you something, when you get what it is that has been hindering you, that correction, it will make you feel liberated. If it's God speaking to you, that liberty will be felt in your heart. If it's just you telling yourself what you already know about yourself, that you can, that by analysis of things that you already know, you know what is preventing you from experiencing it, then it will not make you feel that excited. But when it's from God, a correction can make you feel joyful, actually. The third one is this. What is the point of leverage? What do you want me to do differently? Not what are you reminding me to do that I never did or never got to do. That's with our minds. When it's from God, you ask God, God, what is the point of leverage? I remember when I was trying to answer that question a lot of times, I would come up with my own ideas. I must spend more time with God. I must spend more time with God. And I kept on coming with the same old answer. And then I realized, no, that's not from God. It may well be that I need to spend more time with God. But the point of leverage that the Holy Spirit will accurately give to us is the thing that would unlock the grace of God to be able to do it. And finally, the fourth question, of course, is, what do you want me to do now? That comes out of question two and question three. I would urge you, all those of you in BCF, to actually not waste this time, to actually take a word that God has given to you and grow it. Don't talk about it too much. Don't say too much. Maybe you just share it with your intimates, but allow that word to grow. Encompass it. Encompass the thing that God is saying He wants to give to you. And God bless you. He will actually cause that word at the end of this period that we're in. It's an open-ended period. We don't know how long it is, but it is a forced gift from God. He will cause fruit to actually happen. Amen. God bless you. Let's pray. We welcome you, Lord. We welcome you into this holy ground. We welcome you, Lord. You who are present in a way not diminished in any, not even a bit diminished by the fact that we are hearing this through technology. We thank you, Lord, that you are the one who occupies all these spaces. And we welcome you, Lord, to come and shine your light upon our lives. Praise your name. Let's look to the Lord. We are just as much in his presence, face to face with him, as if we were in church, except that we have less distractions probably. We welcome the unfolding of the Holy Spirit. The entering into the places of discomfort, of pain, of anxiety. We welcome you, Lord. You are awesome in this place, mighty God. You are awesome in this place, Abba Father. You are worthy of our praise. To you our lives we raise. You are awesome in this place, mighty God. You are awesome in this place, mighty God. You are awesome in this place, Abba Father. You are worthy of our praise. To you our lives we raise. You are awesome in this place, mighty God. Hallelujah. Praise your name, O Lord. Praise your name, Lord. We welcome you into every family. We welcome you to every man, woman, child. Thank you, Lord, that you are closer than ever before. Turn our eyes towards you, Lord. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Allow other things to come to silence. Don't be afraid of that silence. Don't be afraid when nothing seems to be coming to your mind. That too will pass. Even distractions will pass. You can outweigh those distractions. Set your heart towards God. Some of us maybe just want to praise him. Just call out the name of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is able to singularize our mind. It is in the silence that don't have those hugs, those human connections, those people connections. We don't have the visual reinforcement of things. And perhaps God is taking us through these places where our reliance is not on human, fleshly or natural elements, but only upon him. But God has given to us his Spirit. For so many Christians, the Spirit is such an amorphous entity that it just might as well not exist. But in times like this, and who knows, this may be a rehearsal for more of such things to happen this period. In times like this, the Lord suppresses and brings to silence, brings a night to senses, so that the more precious knowing in the Spirit will be activated. Be patient. Bless your name, Lord. Let's give him our all right now. Give him our all right now. If you're a person of action, may I tell you that today, in this period, the action is prayer. Jesus, we welcome you. Bless your name, Lord. Let's worship him. You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. When I fall down, you pick me up.
When I am right, you fill my cup.
You are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name, Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Bless your name, Lord. Hallelujah. God is breaking some oppression upon a marriage. Some oppression, and Psalms 46 says he breaks the weapons of war. He breaks the weapon of anger. He breaks the weapon of quarrelsomeness. So in Jesus' name, we, in keeping with you, Lord, we bind and break every power of the enemy that brings enmity between brothers and sisters, between husbands and wives. We ask you that even now that you will just come in. We welcome you, Lord. We welcome you and release your peace upon these places right now. We ask you that you bring ears that have been deafened to freedom right now, in Jesus' name, to clarity. That ears that have not heard for a while will hear, in Jesus' name. We ask for your healing to come upon those who have pain in knees, who have sharp pains in the bones, in their knees right now, in Jesus' name. Release your healing upon them. We bring healing on eyes, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, a sense that somebody has been having difficulty not seeing, but just stuff coming out of your eyes right now. The Lord's just going to heal you and just release the healing, Lord, we pray. We welcome you. We praise you, Lord, that you're the God who heals digestive systems and stomachs right now. And so we ask you that even now that your healing power go through, flow through, even breathing right now, release your healing upon these ones, these dear ones, in Jesus' name. Oh, we welcome you, Lord. We welcome you. We bind the spirit of depression, the spirit of hopelessness, despondency right now, the spirit of despond. In Jesus' name, we rebuke you right now and break your power right now. In the name of Jesus, Lord, that the sun can be seen. Let them be able to see the sun and grab hold of it right now, in Jesus' name. So we welcome your presence right now. Thank you, Lord. You're the Lord of the different parts of our physiology. There's someone with a throat problem that's having pain in the throat, and the Lord's healing you right now, I believe, in Jesus' name. So we welcome you. We commit the rest of this week into your hands, and we thank you that you are there before you even get there, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being with us. We have a link that will get you to the Immerse worship that we had. And for the rest of this time, you may want to just log into that. And write in any prayer requests in the comment section, and we will pray for you. Don't forget, we have prayer every day from Monday to Friday at noon. And you can find the location of that online in the website. And we'd love to have you there. It's been really wonderful to see so many joining us for prayer. Actually, in terms of attendance at our meetings, I think our attendance is increased because of this bout of the epidemic and contagion. So God bless you and have a great week. God bless you. Bye-bye.